whatever our profession may be, if we are born again and given our lives to Christ, our primary calling in life as a ministry is to fulfill the Great Commission. Whether that be in full-time Christian work as an evangelist or a teacher, or an apostle or a prophet, whether it be as an engineer or a doctor or teacher or nurse, it doesn't make a difference. The last thing Jesus said before he went up to heaven were these words. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 to 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There are two of the most amazing statements found in the Gospels in this last verses of Matthew. One is, it's the only time Jesus ever said it, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That prefaced his command to his apostles to go into all the world. In other words, he was telling them that if you will go forth to make disciples and make that your goal and aim in life, you will have my authority backing you wherever you go. That's the thing that brings dignity to anyone who is a servant of the Lord. And by a servant of the Lord, I mean every single Christian is supposed to be a servant of the Lord, whether he earns his living in a secular profession or is in full-time Christian ministry. Without that authority backing us, if we try to serve the Lord, we're going to end up frustrated, or like many missionaries I have met in India, with ending up with a nervous breakdown, or in strife with one's colleagues and all types of problems. We dare not go out to any part of the world without the authority of Jesus Christ backing us up. And the second statement, which is also the only time in the Gospels that he ever said it, was, lo, it's the end of verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Think of these two amazing statements like parentheses or brackets on either side, and in between you have the Great Commission. The Great Commission is surrounded by these two amazing statements, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why we don't get kicked out of any country. There's no such thing. God may move us. We're not afraid to go to any place the Lord calls us to go to. There are many people who think that certain countries in the earth are safer than the other. Jesus said all authority has been given to him in every part of the earth. We shouldn't go anywhere if God hasn't called us to go, that's true. But if God calls you to go to any part of the earth, you can be absolutely sure his authority will back you. There are times when I've had to go to countries where there was a risk of being imprisoned for preaching, where we had to meet behind closed doors. And I knew it could not happen. If the Lord called me to go there, of course, there's a possibility of being imprisoned. All the apostles were imprisoned in that. But it couldn't happen without God's permission. That's the point. Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Lord. And this promise, "Lo, I am with you always," what a wonderful thing it is to know that Jesus is going to be with us always wherever we go. But let me come back to what I said at the beginning. These two amazing statements and promises are dependent on or available to those who are going to do what's written in between these verses. That is, this is for those who go into the nation God has called them to go to with one purpose: not to make money, not to get a name for oneself, not to promote oneself in any way, but to make disciples. Now, in order to make disciples, there may be many things one does in between, but the ultimate goal must be to make disciples. That's the only thing the Lord told us to do. Not just converts. I live in a country where I've seen the result of people making converts. Just converted. Say the magic words, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Thank you, Lord, for coming in." Without leading them on to total surrender to Christ, to acknowledge Christ's Lordship in every area of their lives. And I've seen the sad results of that with the pathetic testimony that Christianity has, generally speaking, in India. Preachers who are primarily interested in earning a living, making money, making contacts with American organizations in order to advance their own interests. People in Christian work earning 10 to 20 times what they would have earned if they were in a secular job. All of this has brought tremendous disgrace on the name of Christ in my land. And it's sad. One of the former presidents of India 40 years ago said, "You Christians make," he was a Hindu, but one with a great respect for Jesus Christ. He said, "You Christians make extraordinary claims with all your preaching, but you live very ordinary lives." Those words have rung in my mind for many, many years because they are so true. We do make such extraordinary claims. All authority in heaven and earth is given to our Lord. No one comes to the Father except by our Lord Christ. Whatever we ask the Father in the name of Christ, He will give to us. What extraordinary claims! Do our lives match up to that? We need to fall on our face in repentance. Why? I believe the reason is the emphasis has been on making converts rather than disciples. If you do medical work, praise the Lord for the gift God's given you, a very important function in the body of Jesus Christ, but make sure your goal is to make disciples. Nothing less than that. Whichever way you reach that goal, let it be to make disciples. Let me turn you now to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. This is speaking about the day when we shall all stand before the Lord for our work on earth to be assessed. The Bible teaches very clearly that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are on probation on earth. Jesus has promised rewards for faithfulness, not for success. Success, in heaven's terms, is measured by faithfulness. Very different from the way people on earth measure success. Noah never got a convert in 120 years outside his own family. But his reward will be very great in heaven because he was faithful. So here it speaks about the day when all of our life's work will be assessed. A very important thing to remember. No man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now that's speaking about our being born again. There's no other foundation other than Christ. Now if any man builds, this is speaking about our life and our work, the superstructure on this foundation. Now we have a choice of building with gold, silver and precious stones. And you know, it's much more difficult to gather gold, silver and precious stones than it is to gather wood, hay and straw anywhere in the world. Wood, hay and straw are easily accumulated. Gold, silver and precious stones take longer, more work, more expensive, more difficulty. Each man's work will become evident. For the day, and the day spoken of here is the judgment seat of Christ, when our work will be assessed. The day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire will test. And here is the word I wanted to emphasize. Quality. A Christian work that emphasizes quantity has missed the road altogether. It's quality. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now if you have 10,000 rands or 100,000 rands, you know that you can get a lot more wood than you can get gold for that amount of money. You can get a lot more straw than you can get silver for that amount of money. With the time that we have on our hands, think of life as a number of years God's given us. The picture here is, what are you going to spend your life accumulating? Gold, silver and precious stones? Or wood, hay and straw? What are you going to build with? What's your life's work going to be built with? Quality material? Or something big, painted to look like gold, made of wood, impressive before men, but something that doesn't impress the fires of the final day? If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire. So here it's talking about a born-again Christian. He's gone to heaven, all right. It says there, he's saved. But his entire life's work is burnt up. Think of this possibility. It's too late to think of it after we reach there. People ask me this question, which I often speak about, regret in heaven. The regret of a wasted life, even though we did get saved and went to heaven. A lot of people think that's not possible. A lot of people think once we're in the presence of the Lord, there's no such thing as regret. Our sins are all forgiven and we're in the presence of the Lord forever. Maybe that's true. It's true. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord forever, and that will certainly bring a tremendous amount of joy. But think of this, what you read right here. Think if you apply to yourself. We must apply every portion of Scripture to ourselves and not think that that doesn't apply to me. Think if we stand before the Jesus Christ and we find our entire, though we are saved, sins all forgiven, we find all that we lived for on earth burnt up. Because we did it to impress men. We did it to make money. We did it to get honor. We did it for earthly glory. We sought our own comfort. We sought our own ease, our own advancement, our own name. And we were Christians. We were born again. We never lived for the glory of God, to make disciples, and the result of our labors. Perhaps a lot of good done, a number of people healed, but who all went to hell, finally. One out of 1,000 people saved perhaps. We spent our life doing a lot of good, Maybe we got awards and medals on earth for the good that we did, that men acclaimed. But in terms of eternity, no eternal results. Our life's work burnt up. Even though we heard the Great Commission, go into every nation and make disciples, we thought that was the work of certain full-time people who did only that. No! It was the work of every member of the body of Christ. We'll discover it in that day if we don't discover it now. My dear brothers and sisters, if that were to happen to you, when you stand before Christ our Lord, and especially when you see His nail prints in His hands, and you see the tremendous price He paid to purchase you and me, and to bring a lost world back to God, and you look back over your life and you see what you lived it for, will you have regret? I placed myself in that position, seriously, many a time. And I said, Lord, if that happens to me, even if I spend eternity in heaven, I will live with a certain amount of regret for eternity, that the one life you gave me on earth, where you gave me an opportunity to express my gratitude for what you did for me on the cross, I never lived for you. About 10 years ago, I was in a road accident in India where I almost died. But the Lord saved my life. And when I came, I was unconscious for a while and I came to my senses. I said, Lord, I haven't finished saying thank you to you for dying for me on the cross. Give me a few more years to serve you, to not for reward, but just to express my gratitude for what you've done for me. I haven't finished saying thank you. I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters, your life must be an expression of gratitude to Jesus Christ for all that He did for us. Our entire life must be a big thank you to the Lord. And that's what we must live for. So making disciples is to be our goal in life. Having said that, I want to say a few things today in relation to the disciple and the Father. My subject is discipleship and the triune God. Today, I want to speak about the disciple and the Father. When Jesus came to earth, in the entire history of man, nobody had ever dared to call God Father. No religion teaches man to call God Father. God is a distant object to be, a supreme being to be feared and to be dreaded, more like a policeman than a father. That's what every religion taught. And in fact, the Jewish religion too had that type of an image of God. And the Pharisees enhanced that picture of God with all their rules and regulations, portraying God as a very strict, demanding judge or policeman. And Jesus came, the Bible says in John chapter 1 in verse 17. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. I'm using the NASB. It's a beautiful translation. He has explained the Father. And Jesus explained it by the way He lived, the things He spoke. His great burden and desire was that His disciples may know the Father as He knew the Father. The whole secret of Jesus' life was that He knew the Father so intimately. It's written about Him in Acts chapter 2, a quotation from Psalm 16, I have set the Lord, that is the Father, always before me. He's at my right hand, so I shall not be moved. I shall not be shaken. There was a reason why Jesus' life was so unshakable. Bad news, good news, threats of people trying to kill him. In the middle of the very first sermon he preached in Nazareth, they interrupted his message, dragged him down from the pulpit, took him to the top of a cliff, we read in Luke chapter 4, to throw him down. And he was not in a panic. I never see Jesus at any time in a panic, tense, worried, anxious. Not once. What was the secret? Is it possible for me, a human being of the fallen race of Adam, to understand and experience, to understand the secret of Jesus' life, so totally free from tension and depression and anxiety and fear and panic and all that? Is it possible for me to live such a life on earth? The devil says no. I want to show to you in the next 3 days that the Bible says yes. I've tasted a little bit of it. For 16 years of my Christian life, I was born again, but I never knew the possibility of this life, of a deeper life and a closer walk with God, where Christ Himself could be my life. The reality of those words that the Apostle Paul said, "It is no longer I, but Christ that lives in me." Is that just nice words, or is it really true? Is it possible, my brothers and sisters, that some of us have missed something in the Christian life? A closer walk with God, an experience of Christ being our life, which we have missed because perhaps God seemed we're not so earnest about it. There's a law in God's relationship with man, which He describes in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Does that mean we will find him if we seek for him with half our heart, and half our heart is devoted to other things? God created man to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. Adam was not created to be a full-time worker. He was created to be a gardener. Paul was a tent maker. He earned his living by making tents. Just like many of you earn your living practicing medicine. That's fine. But that wasn't Paul's primary calling. That was only a means of earning a living. His primary calling was to make disciples. Everything else was secondary. Tent making was only a means of earning a living so that he wouldn't be a parasite on society, so that he wouldn't be dependent on the church, on other Christians supporting him. And it's, I believe in India today, tent making is the best way to serve the Lord. So that we're not dependent on others, so that non-Christians, and 98% of India are non-Christians, do not point to you and say, "Well, you fellows are serving the Lord because somebody in America pays your salary." Well, nobody can tell me that. It's so important to have a clear testimony in this area. So it's excellent that you can earn your living. But don't let that profession of yours ever become your goal. If you do, I can guarantee you're going to experience what we just read. Wood, hay, and straw burnt up in the final day. Whatever you may have accomplished on earth. If you make making disciples your goal, you'll have no regret. Jesus, the secret of Jesus' life was he was a disciple of the Father. He lived as a human being. Christianity has emphasized the deity of Christ. I believe in that wholly. Jesus, Son of God, eternally existent, with the Father long before time began, and eternally God, God on earth and God in eternity. But I fear that we have emphasized His deity to such an extent that we are heretics of another sort, heretics of the opposite sort from the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Russellites, heretics who believe in the deity of Christ but not sufficiently in His humanity. I mean, theoretically, we all believe in His humanity. But as Tozer once said, any muscle in the body which is not used gradually dies out and paralyzed. And in the same way, any truth in Scripture, which is, even if you believe in it, if you don't use it, it dies out through paralysis. So it's not enough to theoretically believe in the humanity of Christ. What practical application does it have in your life? The deity of Christ has practical application in the sense that we worship Him, pray to Him, acknowledge Him as God. The humanity of Christ also must have practical application in our life, that we believe that when He said to us, "Follow Me," it is actually possible to follow in His footsteps. That when it says, "Let us run the same race," looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that it is possible to walk in His footsteps. That when it says in 1 John 2:6, "He who says he abides in Him must walk even as He walked." Or as the Living Bible paraphrases it, anyone who says he's a Christian, anyone who says he's a Christian must live as Christ lived. Take that as a challenge. If that were not possible, we would have to accuse John of blasphemy. But we know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's possible. The reality is that our unbelief has limited us from coming into this life. But in every generation, there have been people here and there who have testified of having come into such a life, of a closer walk with God, pressing through. And if it was possible for them, it's possible for every single one of us. The secret of Jesus' life was His knowledge of the Father. And if we are to walk in His footsteps, we must know the Father like Him. I want to use three words in relation to this subject this morning. One is sonship. The other is sovereignty. The third is security. First of all, sonship. I don't know whether you have noticed that Jesus Christ was called the only begotten Son only up to the time of His resurrection. You never find, even once in the Scriptures, Jesus being called the only begotten Son after the resurrection. He's always called the firstborn Son. Why? Well, you know the difference between an only Son and a firstborn Son. If you have only one Son, you call Him an only Son. If He's the first of many children, many sons, you call Him a firstborn Son. So there's something significant of that change of title. Yet many Christians haven't noticed it. Jesus Christ is not the only begotten Son of God today. He was when He came to earth. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But we read in Romans in chapter 8 and verse 29 about us whom God foreknew from eternity would be His children. What that means is, foreknowledge means God looked into time, through time, and looked into the 20th century AD and saw you and me in different parts of the world at some time responding to the claims of Christ and becoming his children. He forekneweth. He didn't predestine any of us to heaven or hell, but he forekneweth. He knew what would happen. And because he knew what would happen, he wrote our names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. But he did predestine us for something. That's what's written in this verse. Here's the answer to the great question of predestination. Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined, not to go to heaven or hell, but something even more wonderful, to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that his Son, his only begotten Son, might now become the firstborn among many brethren. So that's what made the transition from only begotten to firstborn. That God was now going to have those whom he foreknew becoming other sons and daughters. So that Jesus Christ would not be the only son anymore, but the firstborn. In his position as the second person of the Trinity, he is unique. Of course, nobody can ever equal him there. What we're talking now about is humanity. We are talking about the man Christ Jesus. After the ascension of Christ, the Apostle Peter, speaking in Acts chapter 2 to the people on the day of Pentecost, said, "You know Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God. This man has God exalted to his right hand. He is forever a man." 1 Timothy 2:4-5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the firstborn among many brothers." He is now God's eldest son, and we are his younger brothers. Jesus is our elder brother. It's a very wonderful thing to understand that. I believe this is the foundation to be a true disciple. To know our position as sons, the privilege of sonship. God has accepted us as his sons in his beloved Son. Many Christians only think of their sins forgiven and they're going to heaven. But the privilege of being a son of God here on earth. I just want to show you a few verses in this connection. 1 John in chapter 4. God's provision for us, his plan for us on earth, far exceeds our wildest dreams and imaginations. It's way beyond anything you can ever think of. It's beyond what we can ask or think, as the Bible says. 1 John 4, verse 17. An astounding statement. The last part of verse 17. As Jesus is, so also are we in this world. Just to clear any doubt from our minds, it doesn't say we'll be like that in heaven. We all know we'll be like him when we meet him. That's mentioned earlier in 1 John 3:2. We shall be like him when we see him. In our total personality, we'll be like him. We're not perfect. None of us will be perfect as long as we're on this earth. We've got a flesh in which dwells no good thing. There are thousands of areas where we are all unlike Christ still. We shall be like him when we see him. We cannot experience sinless perfection here on this earth. But our position and the way we walk on this earth. It says here, as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. I can walk on this earth with the same relationship with the Father that Jesus had. Amazing. I can live a life as unshakable in the storms and pressures and trials of life as Jesus' life was. If I have not lived like that till now, it is unbelief. It's because I have not recognized the privilege of sonship, the privilege of knowing the Father. Jesus Christ said in John 17 and verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Many Christians would define eternal life as living forever. Well, that can't be true, because people who go to hell live forever too. That's not eternal life. Jesus defined eternal life in John 17:3 as knowing the Father. He described it in terms of quality. As human beings, we have a tendency to measure everything by quantity. Jesus never did it. Quantity didn't mean anything to him. At the end of his life, he had 11 disciples to present to his Father and said, "Father, that's about all. These whom thou hast given me." How many were there? 11. "These whom thou hast given me, and one is lost, the son of perdition." John 17, you read that. "But Father, I pray for these." I don't pray for the rest of the world, he says in John 17. I'm praying for these 11. Imagine coming all the way from heaven to earth to spend 33 and a half years to produce 11 people. Was it worth it? It certainly was, because of the quality of those 11 people. Those 11 people turned the world upside down, produced a Christianity that has lasted 2,000 years. They were men of quality. Jesus invested his life into them. He prayed all night before he selected those 12 from among the multitudes who were his disciples. He wasn't here to produce a large number. He was here to produce disciples of quality. Paul's great grief and sorrow was that in many of his churches there were very few disciples of quality. Even among his co-workers, once he looks around and says, "I don't have anybody like Timothy. All seek their own," he says, "not the things that are Jesus Christ's." That's in Philippians 2, verse 19 to 21. All seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. But Timothy is different. He has a genuine concern for your welfare. So throughout the ages, it has been the grief and the sorrow of God's greatest servants that there are so few who respond in total commitment to walk on earth as Jesus walked, with the same motivation, the glory of the Father, with the same desire to make disciples, and with the same faith that the Father would so strengthen them, their life would be unshakable. So I want to encourage you, my brothers and sisters, many of you are young as you face your life ahead of you, seek to live this life. Whatever your profession, wherever you work, your calling is to make disciples, and your calling is to explain the Father to people, not just by your words, but by your life, by an unshakable life. "I've set the Lord always before me, therefore I know I shall not be shaken." I want to show you another verse in Romans, in chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, it says a very simple statement which we all agree with. Romans 2:11. "There is no partiality with God." All agreed? Yes. There is no partiality with God. But the Bible commands us to meditate on His Word, not just to read it and agree with it. Meditate on it for a moment. What are the implications of there being no partiality with God? Let's apply this to ourselves. Many of us here are fathers. We have children. I'm a father. And one of the things I've sought to do all through my life is to ensure that there's no partiality between in my treatment of my four sons. That anything I do for one, I'll do for the other. Anything I do for my eldest son, I would do for the other three. And I'm sure all of you fathers seek to live like that, that none of your children will feel you've done something for one that you wouldn't do for the other within the limits of your ability. Any father who seeks to be like God will seek to be totally impartial towards his children. Whatever clothes, food, education he gives for one, he would seek to give to all. Whatever privileges, pocket money or anything that he gives for one, he would give to the other when they come to that stage. This is a very elementary explanation of partiality, of impartiality. God is totally impartial. Now, we can understand that he'll do the same for all of us. What he's done for others, he will do for you. Like one of the well-known song says, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. But I want to raise that a little higher and say to you, what he's done for Jesus, he'll do for you. Because there is no partiality with him. What he did for his firstborn son, he will do for all his other sons and daughters. Now the devil is quick to say, no, that's impossible. Don't believe the devil's lie. Our life has not been all that it could have been because we have believed the devil's lie for so long. I did. For 16 years after I was born again, I believed the devil's lie. That God wouldn't do for me what he did for Jesus. Jesus was special. In other words, without realizing it, I was accusing God of partiality. Yeah, theoretically I would acknowledge that he was his firstborn son, and I'm also a son of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the privilege of being the authority to be children of God. I agree all that. But I always felt that God made a slight distinction, not slight, quite a bit of distinction when it came to Jesus and me. He wouldn't, of course, treat me the way he treated Jesus. And I didn't realize the seriousness of my sin when I did that. I did it in ignorance, accusing God of being partial. Did I really believe that Jesus was the firstborn son? That he was to be the firstborn of many brothers, as it says in Romans 8:29? Did I understand my position as a son of God? Did I know the Father? Am I supposed to know him the way Jesus knew him? All through Jesus' life, he kept on telling the disciples, your Father cares for you. Your Father, your Father. But after his resurrection, he used a term to describe his disciples which he never used in his entire 33 and a half years on earth. The day before he went to the cross, he turned to his disciples and said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, John 15. I call you friends. He elevated them from servants to friends. But after the resurrection in John 20, he told Mary Magdalene, who was the first person to see him resurrected outside the tomb, go and tell my brothers that I ascend to my Father and your Father. Never in all his time with his disciples had he ever used that expression, my Father and your Father. It was always separate. My Father. Sometimes your Father. But never together. That was the first time he used it. my father and your father, my brothers. He elevated them from friends to brothers. He had become, after the resurrection, the firstborn of many brothers. This is the most exciting news of the new covenant. In the old covenant they lived, they could pray to God in the old covenant, get answers to prayer. Elijah prayed and he stopped the heavens. Elijah prayed again and the rains came. Amazing answers to prayer. They raised the dead in the Old Testament. But no Old Testament person could look up to God and say, Dad, Father, sonship, so important. The second word I wanted to use is sovereignty. Jesus said, whenever you pray, he said, first of all say, Our Father, who art in heaven. Now there's nothing wrong in praying to Jesus, but I personally prefer to do what Jesus said, to pray to my Heavenly Father. I do that because Jesus told me to do it. So, generally speaking, I address my prayers to the Father. I want to know Him. I find a security in that. Our Father who art in heaven. Jesus was saying the two things you need to remember when you pray right at the beginning to strengthen your faith. One is that He's your dad, your father. And the other is that He's in heaven. My dad runs the universe. He rules the earth. He controls everything that's going on. It's very important to remember that in our day when so many other things are happening around and it's very easy to become insecure and frightened. There's a lovely verse in Daniel chapter 4. Interestingly enough, spoken by a heathen king called Nebuchadnezzar when he came to his senses. It says in Daniel 4 in verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before God. And God does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? It's one of the most amazing statements on the sovereignty of God that I find in the entire scriptures spoken of by any man. And interestingly enough, spoken by Nebuchadnezzar. And if you read the way he came to understand that, it was a pretty painful way, through many years of eating grass and going off his senses because he was proud of what he had accomplished as a king. And he suffered for a number of years, but finally his reason returned to him. And the first thing he said was, God, you're sovereign. You can humble all the great people on the earth. And nobody can stop your hand. Before that, he thought he was a great man. Now he realized that God was great. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Do you believe that? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Zero. Every man, great presidents, kings, religious fundamentalists who are out to fight Christians, kill them in many countries. Zeros. God is sovereign. Our dad runs the universe. He rules over all things on the earth. No one can stop his hand or question him as to what he's doing. This is my Father. I've set him always before me. Psalm 16:11. And because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. This is how a disciple is to live, knowing the Father. A couple of months ago, we had a conference in our home church in Bangalore. And I was speaking to the children one day, and I wanted to illustrate this truth to them. I said, many of you feel very inadequate. Some of you are not smart, capable. You go to schools, I said to those children, where you probably come pretty low down in the ranking in the class, and you don't win the 100 meters race, you don't get selected for the soccer team, and you feel inferior in every way. There's so many other brilliant people, capable people, and they don't know Jesus. It's a problem with many Christians. They feel inferior. So I said, we called a little number of children up to the front. I said, stand here. I said, okay, let's assume this is the smartest boy in the class. Comes first in the class and everything. According to Daniel 4:35, what is he? A zero. So I gave a little zero for him to hold and stand there. Zero. I said, the next fellow is the fellow who comes first in the 100 meters, wins all the athletics, cups and medals. What's he? I gave him another zero. And somebody else who's captain of the soccer team, and somebody else who wins the debating, and somebody else, name it. So we had about 10 zeros standing there. And I said, what am I? I'm also a zero. I had a zero in front of me. I said, but one day, I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and I took a little one and kept it here. What am I now? 10. Compare me with all these fellows who are zeros. There can be a billion of them. I am more valuable to God. I'm greater value. I don't have any sense of inferiority now. And I hope you never will have. And I said, we don't stop there. I said, if you can win one of those fellows to Christ and you get him standing next to you, you're 100 now. Not just 20. And you get one more zero, one more fellow to Christ. It's tremendous authority. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst of them. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in the heavenlies. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in the heavenlies. Amazing authority. The sovereignty of God, who controls all people, circumstances, situations, everything that affects me. Interestingly, Romans 8:29 follows on from Romans 8:28. And the two verses must always be read together. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together, not individually, work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. I need to love God and align myself with His purpose for my life, which is to make disciples. More than that, I'll come to that in a moment. He will make all things work together for my good. And the primary aspect of His purpose for my life is described in the next verse, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That happens by my being a disciple myself, that God progressively, from one degree of glory to another, transforms me into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the firstborn. So that God can populate heaven with a number of people who look like Jesus. You know that heaven's going to be populated with a number of people who look like Jesus. And He'll be the firstborn of many brothers. That's God's eternal purpose. And you and I can be a part of that. That's sovereignty. God makes everything work together for our very best. The third word is security. When we know God is a Father, it brings such a sense of security in an insecure world. I have, through the years of many years of shepherding, teaching, counseling people in many lands, I've come to see what I believe is true, that insecurity is the root cause of many, many sins. It's because many Christians are insecure, that they often react in jealousy, with the spirit of competition, pulling down others, backbiting, gossiping, is all the result of insecurity. Deep down, if you trace it to its root, it's an insecure relationship with the Father. I know from my own life. I grew up as a young Christian, timid, young, full of doubt, and even though born again, feeling inferior, insecure. I wanted to impress. I remember the early days of my preaching. I was desperate to impress people. Till one day the Lord said to me, do you want to impress people or help them? I said, Lord, I want to help them. And he said, stop trying to impress them. I said, okay. Do you want to impress people or help them? Whatever you are, preacher, doctor, anything. You want to impress people or help them? You want to help them? Stop trying to impress them. We try to impress because we are insecure. We feel inferior. It's only a person who feels inferior who wants to impress people. Do you realize that? A great man doesn't want to impress anyone. Be sure of his greatness. Here I am, a younger brother of Jesus Christ, a son of the eternal God. I don't feel inferior. Why do I need to impress people? God sent me as His representative on earth, like He sent His Son. Jesus said that, as the Father sent me, so send I you. We're to be secure. And God, my Father, was the one who determined exactly the circumstances of my life. Which country I was to be born to, what the color of my skin should be. No man determined that. Almighty God, my Father, determined it with a particular purpose. My features, my intelligence, my natural gifts, and what supernatural gifts He would give me through the Holy Spirit later on, what your profession should be, predetermined by God. God's got a plan. Like any loving father would plan for his children, God's a better father. He's planned for his children. And once I realized that, I had no complaints. All complaints disappeared. I didn't want to be like anybody else. I didn't want to be born in any other country. I didn't want to have any other color of skin. I didn't want to have any different type of features than the one God gave me. I didn't want a higher or lower measure of intelligence than what God gave me. I was perfectly secure in the way God had made me. A lot of Christians haven't accepted themselves the way God has made them. I didn't. I was always trying to be like somebody else. And I couldn't. But when I knew God is my Father, that He had planned everything so perfectly, that I had a particular slot in the body of Christ, somewhere, all I had to do was find it and fulfill it. Maybe I was not an eye or a ear or a tongue. Maybe I was only a little finger. Okay. Well, I was determined to be the best little finger that ever existed. God's got a particular slot for you. You don't have to compete with the eye or the ear or the nose or the tongue or anything. Just be what you're supposed to be. It may be an invisible ministry. Now, you're doctors. You know the invisible parts of the body are far more important. The kidneys, the liver, the heart, the spleen. Who sees them? And yet, if one of them is removed, what problems it can cause. We can lose all our fingers and not have the problems that there can be if you lose your kidneys. And if God's given you an invisible ministry like the heart, prayer, pumping, 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 pumping. Never appreciate it till you stop. You carry on. What a ministry. Are we looking only for a public ministry? All of this competition disappears when we see God as a Father. Security. Perfect security. That's how God wants you to live. When God created Adam, He told him, Adam, your first day is a day of rest. You know, the Bible says the seventh day God rested, but perhaps some of us may not have noticed that that was Adam's first day. It was not the seventh day for him. That came later under the law, 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh day you shall rest. When God made Adam, it wasn't like that. When God made Adam, it was the first day you shall rest, and then you shall labor for 6 days. Because He created him in the latter part of the sixth day. It's God had done all the work, and then made Adam and said, well, Adam, I want you to enter into the benefit of all that I've done for you. Something like Jesus said, it is finished on the cross of Calvary, and so you just enter in to the benefit of all that I've done for you. And Adam's first day was a day of rest. It's almost as though you join a company or a hospital, and they say to you, listen, we'd first of all like you to take 1 month's holiday. And then come back to work. Paid holiday. This is how we work in our hospital. We just, everyone who joins, we give them 1 month's paid holiday, and then come back and work for 11 months. Who wouldn't want to work in a hospital like that? Who wouldn't want to serve a God like this? I praise the Lord, He is like that. One day you shall rest. You shall fellowship with me. And God and Adam walked together in the garden for one whole day. Boy, that must have been wonderful. And it's as if God said to Adam, listen, the garden can wait. You'll do that tomorrow. Let's you and I talk together, fellowship together, walk together. I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters, in the midst of so much of pressure, of work that you face, God says, that can wait. Let's you and I fellowship together. Let's you and I walk together. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. And it's that life of rest that God is inviting you to. Because when you come there, your work will be more effective. You can do a better job in the garden after you walk with God. And I believe also, I've seen this, that a lot of sicknesses are also caused by insecurity, tension, jealousy, competition. There are many sicknesses which it is a battle to eliminate. Let's get rid of the ones that are caused by an insecure relationship with the Father. Our life can be much healthier when our attitudes are healthier. And that can come as we walk with the Father. This is the life the disciple of Jesus Christ is called to. All of us are called to this life. The Lord told John in John chapter 4, Revelation 4 verse 1, John, come up higher. And that's what the Lord's calling you to. Come up higher. Everything on earth will take on a different perspective when you come up higher. Let's pray. It's not an imaginary life that we've been speaking about. You may not have entered into this life, but you can. According to your faith, be it unto you. You can know the Father as Jesus knew Him. That is our privilege under the new covenant. Don't stop short of it. Say, Lord, I want this life at any cost. From today onwards, this is top priority. This is the only life worth living. Everything else in life takes meaning only if I have my walk with you right. Help me, Lord. Thank you, Father. I pray these words will not be forgotten by anyone here. Apply them to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.